the book of Haggai by looking at the last section, Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. So the end of the book of Haggai. This is the word of the Lord. Receive it as such. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone, by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. So far the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of our study of the book of Haggai, two things should be obvious about Israel's situation in the book. First, God has been faithful to his people to bring them back to the land of promise. And second, things aren't where they should be yet. So first, God has been faithful to his people. He's brought them back. But second, things aren't where they should be yet. They haven't had a complete restoration yet, but only a partial. We see these twin themes running through the entire book, and we could point to many examples, but we'll instead look at just the one previous to this that we heard about a couple weeks ago. In Haggai 2, 10 to 19, the Lord addressed his people, rouse them up to serve him by the covenant in his land, working on his temple. He's been faithful. And yet the Lord tells them that they're unclean. Things aren't where they should be yet. The people are now back in the land. God has been faithful, and yet the land is still cursed. Things aren't as they should be yet. The Lord has everywhere throughout the book reaffirmed his promise to his people, and yet a full restoration hasn't come. There's a tension in the book, but now at the end of the book, again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, on this last day. As the curtains fall on this prophet's ministry, all this unresolved tension will be resolved. There will be a promise. There will be a resolution. And that resolution is a man, Zerubbabel. In Zerubbabel, the people will be wholly restored. We've already met Zerubbabel in the book of Haggai. At the beginning of Haggai 1, he's presented to us as being co-leader of the returnees with Joshua the high priest. We're told that Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah, meaning that he was the civil or the secular ruler of the land set up by the Persians. But besides that, we hear absolutely nothing about him in the book of Haggai up until this point. And so you might be tempted to think that he's an unnecessary character, just sort of another name in the Bible, but not according to our passage. He is indispensable for the Lord's work because through him, or specifically, through he stands prophetically in for Jesus Christ, God will bring to pass a complete restoration for the people of God. The curse of the covenant will be completely undone through this man, the chosen one, the servant of the Lord, God's signet ring. All of God's promises through this man, Jesus Christ, represented to us by Zerubbabel, will be yes and amen. Through him and through this man, God will reign over all of his creation. So this morning we'll be looking at the text in front of us under this theme. God's Christ will bring complete restoration. God's Christ will bring complete restoration. And we'll see this theme in two points. First, the Davidic line will be restored. And second, the Davidic king will rule over all. So first, the Davidic line will be restored. Zerubbabel is the message of this text. Every detail about this mysterious man is provided for us here, and it has significance. The first thing we should notice is the way that he is firstly addressed in our text. He is called governor. Zerubbabel is a ruler, but he is not a king. He's a mere deputy, a subordinate, a middleman for the Persian court. In his little province called Judah, carved out of this empire, he has power. But aside from that, he has nothing. Israel, God's people, are semi-independent, semi-autonomous, semi-free, semi-where the prophets said it should be when they return to the land. This is so because Israel's kingship is gone. It's been extinguished, and by the Lord. See, before the exile into Babylon, Judah's monarchy had fallen on hard times. Actually, that's a bit of an understatement. It was absolutely falling apart. There was bad king after bad king, with the occasional exceptional standout, such as good King Josiah. However, even a good king, once in a while like him, couldn't change the course of the nation. The nation was going down, going to destruction. Appointed by God through his chosen instrument, Zerubbabel, the king of Babylon. Now, good King Josiah, he had three sons, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. And each of these men, after his death, would get their own time, their own crack at being king. And each one, we're told in Scripture, was a disaster. Scripture says of each one that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Each one of these men, because of their sin, would be taken captive by their enemies, with Jehoahaz being taken to Egypt, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah being taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. With each of these kings being taken captive, Israel's glory was obscured. It was stripped away. These were dark times. And yet in the midst of this, there was one man, Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, and also he's sometimes known in the Bible as Jeconiah or Coniah. And he would reign. And he would come into power as the second to last king, so before Zedekiah. And he would reign for an exceptionally short period of time, only 3 months, and at the age of 18. So he barely got a chance to be king. But even with that small amount of time, it's said that he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. And father like son, Jehoiachin would go with his father into Babylon as a prisoner, as punishment. In the midst of the chaos of this era, before the exile, the prophet Jeremiah spoke. And as he preached, Jeremiah, in chapter 22 of his book, turned his attention to Josiah's sons and his descendants. To Jehoahaz, he said that he would never again return to the land of Judah, but he shall die in the place where they led him captive. To Jehoiakim, it gives a particularly brutal prophecy. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. He would be treated like a farm animal. All of these kings being taken into exile showed the people the fate that awaits a people who have turned away from the Lord. In each of these men, the exile was depicted. And then Jeremiah spoke to Coniah, to Jehoiachin, and he said this, "As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life and into the hand of those of whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return." It's a powerful image, the signet ring of a king. The signet ring of an ancient king functioned a lot like his signature. With it, he could authorize letters and pass laws. Kings kept it on their person at all times, hiding it or keeping it on their finger because of just how closely connected it was to their authority to rule. And now here is God speaking to his appointed king, to a son of David. And he says, I'm done with you. I'm taking you off of my finger. You are no longer my instrument. You will no longer rule over my people, and I am throwing you out. God is issuing a curse. God is done with David's line. He will abandon them to their enemies. And we see that in the exile. Jerusalem is broken. Jerusalem is destroyed. All of David's descendants are scattered to the winds. The throne promised to David of old was no more. And seemingly, the covenant people of God had no more covenant. Yes, they did. But it seemed so to the people. The covenant was broken forever. And there would be no return. Jeremiah said this to Jehoiachin, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. And so here we have Israel in our text. The Lord has removed many curses from his people. He's brought them back to the land, and the famines are beginning to end, and the temple is growing. But there is one curse that remains outstanding, a big curse that would disturb every Israelite. Where is our king? Where is our ruler? We are under the Persians. This is not the way things ought to be. This isn't what the Lord has promised. He's promised a complete restoration. So where is it? All the people have is a governor, a middleman, Zerubbabel. No king. But now our text says that things will change. Note how Zerubbabel is identified. He is called son of Shealtiel. Now, according to the biblical genealogies, Shealtiel was the son of Jehoiachin. He was the son of that prophecy. Zerubbabel is the grandson of Jehoiachin, the man whom the Lord through Jeremiah said was going to be plucked off of his finger. He is the grandson of the man that the Lord had said he will be childless, that he would no longer be the signet ring of Israel, no longer be the king. Well, now Zerubbabel will be made like the signet ring of God. The Lord will once again choose the Davidic line. He will once again establish a king in Israel. The Lord said, none of Jehoiachin's descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore. But now the Lord says no to that curse that he gave before. The Lord will once again give Judah a throne. Once more, there will be a people to lead the nation. And this man, Zerubbabel, won't be at all like his fathers who did evil in the sight of the Lord, but he will do righteousness. In our text, he's identified as my servant. He will be the obedient ruler of God's people. This was first used of Moses. This was used to describe David. But most importantly, Isaiah used it. Isaiah spoke of the servant of the Lord. He spoke of the suffering servant. He spoke of the righteous servant. He spoke of the servant who was to come, the one in whom the soul of the Lord delights, the King Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, who we're told in Matthew 1 is the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Jehoiachin. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. According to the history that we know, Zerubbabel didn't appear to be made, he didn't appear to have this according to history. But the prophet isn't speaking directly about Zerubbabel. He's looking past the man. He's seeing what the Lord will do through his descendants. He sees Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of David, inheriting the promise given to his ancient father, David, and now being restored by promise. Jesus Christ is God's signet ring on his right hand. And through him, the Lord will reign over all, over heaven and earth. He will be the ideal king, the perfect king, David's better son. This is an amazing promise to the people of God, this tiny little province of Judah then, as it is for us, because we have a king through whom the Father governs all things. We have a king, not like the kings of old, not like Josiah's sons who ruled for themselves, but one who rules for us, who shepherds his people in the right way. The kings of old failed to do this because of sin. They were not the servant of the Lord like they should have been. And because of that, the whole nation was brought into exile. The covenant curses were brought onto the people. But in Jesus Christ, that's reversed. We see a depiction of the old Adam, the head of all humanity, represented by these kings who did evil, and the new king, the new Adam, the leader and shepherd of God's flock, who will do right, who will be the servant of the Lord, and who will bring peace, who will reverse this curse. Jehoiachin could never have done what Christ did because he was a sinner. The same goes for Zerubbabel. But Christ is perfect. And because he is perfect, we have salvation. We have a complete assurance of our salvation. We have a good king who will never abandon us, who will never abuse us, who gently leads us, who never deceives us. This is great news. All human leaders will fail. David failed, Solomon failed, Jehoiachin certainly failed. We can look at our own secular leaders, or perhaps even the leaders we might even have in the church. They're human beings. We're all human beings, and so we all sin. No man could stand as the representative of God's people, as God's signet ring, but the perfect man, Jesus Christ, who shepherds his people calmly and gently and peaceably. The whole of our salvation depends on him. We could be in no better hands than his, the servant of the Lord. And not only that, but beyond Christ's moral, perfect qualities, he's also a powerful king, which we see in our text in our second point. The Davidic king will rule over all. The first portion of our text, verses 21 to 22, lay out for us the many things King Jesus, represented through Zerubbabel, will do. And we should note the verbs or the action words there. God says that he will shake, that he will overthrow, that he will destroy, and again, he will overthrow in this passage. Now, this is military language. The Lord is depicting himself acting as a warrior, which is fitting because at the very end of this passage, he calls himself the Lord of hosts. The Lord is the warrior God, who through his appointed king will destroy all the enemies of God's people. And who are these enemies of God's people? Well, for Israel hearing this at the time, it would have seemed quite obvious. Well, it was those Persians and the Samaritans. The Persians who, though they had liberated Israel from Babylon, they still taxed them. They still ruled over them. They still shrunk their borders. And Ezra records for us just how fickle they could be. They could start and stop the temple whenever they so wanted. They could interfere with the worship of God however they so pleased. And the Persians were still occupying the land, and to being under them, that was an embarrassment for the people of God, who ideally, according to the law, was to have no king but God alone. And of course, the second group, the Samaritans, who we've already met in Haggai, if you remember, they conspired against the Lord's house. They sought to prevent it from being built. The Lord promises in this passage to overthrow even these enemies of God's people. But as we look at the language the Lord uses here, it's apparent that he's got a bigger scope in mind. The Lord speaks here of the throne of kingdoms and the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. In short, the Lord is speaking of everybody, everyone. All the Gentiles will be humbled by the Lord, not just the Persians or the Samaritans. All threats to God's people would be eliminated, and that by Jesus Christ. All thrones that stand in place of Christ's throne will be destroyed, and all strength that could even potentially stand against him would be stamped out. The powerful weapons of all nations are identified here as well. The Lord promises to destroy them as well. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. Chariots and horsemen, those were the tanks and artillery of the ancient world. The worth and strength of nations were measured in how many they could field in the field of battle. Here the Lord is saying, the entirety of the world's arms, every possible strength the enemies of God might have, they will be destroyed. They will be left defenseless and unable to resist his rule. But notice as well, the Lord doesn't say how he's going to do this. He just simply says he will. He doesn't list any weapons. He doesn't list any tools. He will use his signet ring. He will use Jesus Christ, his appointed king. He's the tool. He's the weapon. Worn on his right hand, chosen from David's sons. This is the future that Israel needed to hear. So far in Haggai, as we've seen, there's only been a partial fulfillment of the promises of God. The Lord dwelling with his people in his temple. But yet, that's not all. The Lord will step in now. He will liberate. He will free his people. The people who wish God's people ill and harm, they will be dealt with. The people who interfere with the worship of God, they will receive their due. The Lord will not only return the Davidic line, reestablish his throne, but his throne will be expanded across the whole earth. King Jesus won't just rule this small rump state in the Middle East, but rule from sea to shining sea over the whole of the earth. What an incredible promise for a small group of returnees barely on their feet. What a great hope and promise to a church that is oppressed on so many different angles, so many different sides. But this is what we also need to see. This is the Lord's doing. The Lord will do all these things without the input of his people. Notice, again, the Lord doesn't say we will, I will do this. I will overthrow. I will destroy. I will overthrow. The Lord doesn't promise to strengthen the people of God so that drafting them, they will do it together. The Lord says, I will do this. My son will do this. He gives certainty. And to prove that, he says, everyone by the sword of their brothers, the horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. And that calls back to a story we may be familiar with in the book of Judges, with Gideon and the Midianite army. If you remember the story then, the Midianites oppressed the people of God in the land, and they were too strong for God's people. But God raised up Gideon, and God shrunk Gideon's army down to a mere 300 men to stand against the enemies of God. But he didn't even use these men. The Lord caused a delusion in the camp of the Midianites. And the Midianites killed each other. The people of God were freed from their enemies without the people of God even doing a thing because it was of the Lord. Because it was the Lord's doing and not his people. And here the Lord says, I will do the same thing again. That in that day of the Lord, I will do it. I will bring peace. I will free my people through my King, Jesus Christ, on my right hand as a signet ring. What an immense comfort that is for the people of God. The Lord will be victorious, and it in no way depends on us. The Lord says, I will, allowing for no doubts. He said, it depends on me, meaning there's no chance for man's weakness to mess it up. There's no uncertainty. The Lord will be successful. He promises. And that's a comfort for us. And it's a challenge for us, because then it asks us, why do we fear? Why do we doubt? Why are you cast down, O my soul? The Lord will be victorious. The Lord has sworn, it does not depend on me. The future doesn't depend on me. The future of the church doesn't depend on me. The future of Canada doesn't depend on me. The future of our schools don't depend on me. It depends on the Lord. The Lord will be faithful. He has his signet on his right hand, and he has sworn that he will do, that he will overcome, that he will overthrow, that he will be victorious, that Christ will reign. The Lord has said that will be so. No input from his saints, no chance for that to be messed up. That will simply be. So why fear? So why doubt? So why be terrified? There's no room for that. The Lord has answered fear with certainty. It is on me. I will accomplish salvation. It is on me. Do not fear, little flock. It is the Father's goodwill to give to you the kingdom of God. And he will do it in a moment when the Lord descends, when the Son of God is shown before all of the heavens and the earth, when he inherits the kingdom promised to him before the Father, and the Lord visibly puts him on his right finger. Then all the enemies of God's people will be dealt with. All the Persians, all the Samaritans, anyone we might think of who stands opposed to God's kingdom. Why doubt? Why fear? The Lord has sworn and will not relent. Revelation, that book of immense comfort for the church of God, gives us this description of that day in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he, Jesus, who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Persian emperor used that title of himself. He was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And the Word of God promises that he will be dethroned. Promised the people of Haggai's day, and that the Lord would reign. That's a promise for us now too, that the Lord will reign through his Son. And notice that in that passage, the armies in heaven, they don't fight with their king to accomplish this victory. The Lone Rider goes forward and he overcomes the kingdom of darkness. He does so through Christ's death, through his resurrection, through his ascension into heaven, through his Holy Spirit. He accomplishes a perfect salvation. It's not on us. It is on the Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, with this final message from Haggai the prophet, on this final day of his ministry, the Lord promises to resolve all that's outstanding. The Lord promises that everything will come to pass that he has said. Though they don't experience it now, they will when the Lord sends forth his Son, the King of Israel. The Lord will undo the curse that he laid on David's throne by putting his own son on that throne, the better David, the good king who would lead his people. But not only that, all of Israel's humiliation, now that has been reduced to this small rump of what it should be, all that humiliation would be undone. The Lord would expand Israel across the whole face of the earth, spreading the Davidic domain to cumber the whole world, all nations, all Gentiles, all oppressors. All kingdoms would submit to Christ because the Lord would defeat them in Christ. Christ is this king. He is our king. In him we have a perfect ruler, better than Josiah, better than Solomon, a king truly after God's own heart, the servant of the Lord. He will never fail us. He will never forsake us, but he rules for us. And we have a complete and total victory in him. And then, beloved, as the book has pointed us to time and time again, the Lord will truly dwell with his people. When all the enemies of God are put to flight and defeated, then the temple will be fully realized. The enemies will be dealt with, and the Lord will dwell with his people in his land with no sight of the curse to be found, with all the treasures of the covenant opened up for them. And we've seen these treasures over the last few weeks as we looked at the book of Haggai. And these treasures can sustain us, encourage us, and free us if we believe them. Because armed with this hope, we have no reason to fear. The Lord is with us, and he will win. Amen and amen. Let us go to the Lord in a time of prayer now. Lord, who is pleased to dwell with us through your King, and to rule us through the same, rule in us and dwell in us even more. Grant, Lord, that we, having heard over the past several weeks the message of your prophet Haggai, would love the gospel promise in that book of your presence even more, and that we would look forward to the reign of Christ. In that reign, O Lord, we see the answer to our hopes. And in his perfections, the servant of the Lord, O Lord, we see your grace. Grant, Almighty King, that we would trust you all the more, that you would cast out all fear and doubt, because it does not depend on us. Your victory does not depend on us. The future does not depend on us, but depends on your grace, on your strength, on your signet ring, Jesus Christ. And Lord, would we always cast ourselves on this ring, knowing that, Lord, he is ours and we are his, and that we have a perfect ruler who will shepherd us gently and peacefully. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.